2 Samuel 4. If they were reporting this on the news, I think it would probably come with a health warning. Because the title reminds us that Ish-bosheth is going to die in less than pleasant circumstances. 2 Samuel chapter 4. When Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Bar-nah, and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon the Beerothite from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittaim and have lived there as aliens to this day. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now Rechab and Bar-nah, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ish-bosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Bar-nah slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they travelled all night by way of the Arabah. They brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, against Saul and his offspring." David answered Rechab and his brother Bar-nah, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I now not demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and their feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. Our Father God in heaven, will you please show us your good and glorious way, even in this difficult reading? We pray that you would speak to our hearts and open our minds, that we might be better servants of the Lord Jesus. And just as we've taken up an offering and given to you a portion of the good that you've given to us, we pray that now through this word you would change us, perhaps reveal to us new gifts of service, new ways of service, a new heart for service. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So does anybody know what the Latin phrase carpe diem means? Sorry?
Dutch.
You've changed it to Dutch. Oh, that's even better. Go on then.
I'm not sure how we can say it in English, but it implies really that use the day.
Use the day. Seize the day. Seize the day. Okay. I start there because that's the challenge of this passage. How will we seize the day, the moment? How will you take hold of the opportunities that life throws your way? That's really what's being presented to us. How will David seize the moment, the opportunity? Indeed, can we as God's people distinguish between godly and ungodly opportunism. There's an opportunity right in front of us. How do we judge when it's right to seize that moment, and that will be God's will, or to seize it, that moment in the way that it's presented to us would be to be committing great sin? That's the challenge of this passage. It's a challenge that faces many people. For instance, can you recall this occasion in the Bible? A missionary sees a city full of shopping malls and people buying stuff only to stick it in storage facilities. So he finds Speaker's Corner and starts to debate and to discuss. And he enters into the places of discussion and debate with the bigwigs of the day to challenge them that there is a God who's alive, whom they don't know. Isn't that Paul and the Areopagus, as he comes into the city and sees a city full of idols, pointless idols who can't give them anything, leading them down dead ends? And so he goes to the synagogue where the debate is, and then to the Areopagus where the town is discussing these things, and he presents the gospel. He seizes that opportunity for a godly purpose. So we come to 2 Samuel 4, and it's all about kingdom and what the kingdom of God will be like. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 1, the one thing we're certain of is that God does not want the kingdom to be the way Saul was running it. The kingdom should not be like that. God has said to Saul, I'm taking it away from you. It won't be like that. And David is now faced with the challenge of how he will run the kingdom. Will he be a man after Saul, or will he be a man after God's own heart? And from chapter 2 onwards, it's been about unification, about bringing the country together. David was appointed king over Judah, but Abner took Saul's family and has been resisting God and seeking to have part of the kingdom for himself with Ish-bosheth as a puppet king. And Abner, in those chapters, tries to seize power via the military route, a sort of organized rumble, a fight, you know, find 12 of your guys and 12 of our guys and we'll have a fight, and if it's 7-5 to us, we win. It was 12-0 and Abner failed. And then he tried a long drawn out war, a campaign. Chapter 3 and verse 1, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time, but that was really between Abner and David. And finally, he tries a sort of negotiation, a bit of politics, and it leads to his death. So Abner is removed from the scene, and what we have now is these two, Baana and Rechab, think they've come up with the way to reconcile the two kingdoms. Kill off the children of Saul so that only David is left, and perhaps for themselves they're seizing the moment. Abner is no longer there to protect Ish-bosheth. If we're the ones who do for him, perhaps David will grant us something as well. So they're looking to seize the day, in a sense, for their own ends. And the kingdom would then be built in that way. And you sort of ask yourself as you think about this, why on earth would you go after Ish-bosheth? He was only a puppet king, and actually he's presented to us here in these verses as someone who will never be strong. In verse 1, he's lost all courage. And in verse 5, he's asleep in the middle of the day. That's not presented to us as a glorious siesta required in order to do greater deeds later on. He's asleep in the middle of the day because he's a lazy so-and-so. He's running as a coward. He wants out of everything that's going on in life, is the presentation of Ish-bosheth. And the situation is outlined to us in the first four verses. The action follows in the next 3, 5, 6, and 7. And then the writer commentates, if you will, and speaks to the purpose and sort of starts to say this is what it's like, and then it ends with David's retribution at the end. It's a fairly simple story, simple account, but what does it tell us? What do we make of this? What can we draw out of this rather than dwell on the sometimes gruesome action? What we read here first is that the family of Saul are very weak. Ish-bosheth has no courage in verse 1, and in verse 4, almost as an aside, and some Bibles have it as brackets, we're presented with Mephibosheth, this little one who sadly has been involved in this accident and is now crippled, and it would appear both legs are damaged to the point where he'll never take up arms and be a soldier. Perhaps he might never be even a farmer or anything like that. Those things which would have been quite important in those days. The sum total of Saul's family are presented to us as very, very weak and ineffective in the culture and in that time. But presented in the middle of them, in the verses in between verses 1 and 4, are two of Saul's family who are really, quite frankly, even less. The picture is deliberately painted in this way so that we will look at them and we'll realize that they're actually amount to no much more themselves. The baseline has been drawn pretty low, and the writer is setting us up for a rather sarcastic jibe at these characters. We're shown just how weak the whole house has become. They're supposed to look bold. They might look bold and daring at first glance, but actually they sneak in and kill a sleeping coward in daytime. This is not a planned mission by skillful soldiers. It's foolish opportunist thuggery. And the writer wants us to know that. There might be something in the location material as well, but it's a little difficult to be absolute about that. It would appear that the Beerothites fled without a fight, so that the people who took over the town are not great, mighty military warriors. They're sort of folks who just wandered in and took over an empty town. So actually, you know, there's no great sense of David's mighty men, of Caleb at great age taking the mountain. You know, these guys are presented as the very opposite of that. No warriors really here. And the writer is preempting what David will think of them in his own way. It doesn't take a tough man to pull this one off. One commentator has said, they came, he slept, they stabbed. Well, it's not difficult. The writer is mocking Rahab and Baana with about all the skill that he can. He even tells the story of the murder twice, repeating the fact that they killed a sleeping man who never woke up and had a chance to defend himself. The point is being made in sarcasm to us that however bad the sin appears to be, it's really weak. It's nothing special. It's not strong and mighty and powerful and good and so on. It's funny, this morning I heard Ruth try and help the young people remember the story of Daniel 3. Daniel 3, my shack, your shack and a bungalow. Yes? No? My shack, your shack and a bungalow. Where are we going with that? Where are we going with that? My shack, me shack, Shadrach, and Abednego. Absolutely. But if you look, this same sarcasm is there in that chapter, where time after time, the story says, Nebuchadnezzar, the statue which you set up, worship that which you set up, you set up, you set up. It doesn't matter how big the statue is, still a statue. Still an idol made by human hands. That's the whole point, made in this repetitious, challenging phrase of Daniel chapter 3. And we all know how that story ends, with God's servants even having to walk through the fire. So that it looks big, nasty, horrible, but actually, when we look with God's eyes and understand from his perspective, God's measurements are these things, whilst horrible, yes, they don't have lasting power. He sits over these things. Psalm 29, he is the ruler over these things. That lovely picture of God descending from heaven on the wings of the storm, and we see in the storm all that great power. But then the psalmist says, and God's above all of that. He rules over even all of that. So we're reminded first that even in these desperate situations, we should look and see with God's eyes. And the writer, in sarcastic tone, says they think they're big, they think they're strong, but this sin is really nothing. In verse 8, we find something else which is helpful to us, a challenge to us. In verse 8, we find theology hiding evil. Indeed, theology is a very good place to hide evil. And it's going on right now today. A two-day trek back to David, and time to come up with all sorts of schemes and discuss what they're going to say and how they're going to say it. The facts are plain. They don't actually need to say this is the head of Ish-bosheth, although they do, unless, of course, they're that bad that they botched the job at cutting the head off. I mean, that's a possibility, but I really don't want to go that far with the story. We can't guarantee that, but it's potentially possible. The question they put to David is really a theological one. They challenge him. They make him think. They lay a temptation before him. Is this really Yahweh's vengeance, God's vengeance on the family of Saul? This day the Lord has avenged my Lord, the king. Sounds very like Psalm 110 to me, where David puts it the other way round. The Lord said to my Lord. That psalm that is so quoted in the New Testament, because what David is effectively saying is someone is going to come from my line who will rank right over me. And of course he's speaking of Jesus. It's so easy to wrap just about anything up in theology if you try hard enough. Take a pinch of biblical language and smooth it over your particular viewpoint. Take a verse or two and hide the depths of your failure within it. What they're really trying to do in claiming the Lord's vengeance is get away with murder. And we have to be very mindful, as David is mindful, that theology is often used to hide evil. In individuals, I suppose the one that we often mutter sort of one to another in church and sometimes fall foul of is, I only want to know so as I can pray, which actually is sometimes very true. And it's an important thing that we share for prayer. But sometimes it's just, I like to know stuff. Or let me tell you this for prayer, and it's really gossip. These are dangerous thoughts. And sometimes that's where we end up. It happens at the level of churches and denominations. Right now, if you've read the recent communique from the GAFCON group, which is the Global Anglican Future Conference, it's very interesting to see that the different sides and to look at that. And what's being said now about the two sides is that you're hiding evil under your theology. And the other side is saying right back at them, you're hiding evil under your theology. So the one side is being accused of putting unity above everything else, and the other side is being accused of being illiberal and shutting people out. And they're using theological language, but they can't both be right. So it happens through the church, and we must be mindful of it. We must be careful, and we must be gracious. We must be aware that theology becomes a good place to hide evil. In the end of our text, we find brilliantly, wonderfully, that David is a man after God's own heart, and he will stay true to what he has been raised to do by God. And we find here gratitude in verse 9 is the antidote to this very problem. If you are a person who is always grateful to God for the things that he has done for you, you are much less likely to fall into the trap that has just been laid before David, and that from time to time is laid before us, where something comes to us dressed up as something good, but really is something bad. Rechab and Baanah want to claim to be helping David and God, but really they're out to get something from David. Same thing happened with the Amalekite back in chapter 1. David refers to it. But they can't be David's savior. They can't be the one who hands David what he wants, because he's already got it from God, and he's already been very grateful to God for it. And being grateful to God and recalling that is the thing that insulates him against making the mistake. They're claiming to be the avenging angel. They're claiming to be the one who clears the way for David, who makes things right again. But he says, God is the one who has delivered me. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all my troubles, is the text. David is a grateful man, grateful to God for all he's received. And we have that in those lovely psalms that he wrote all the way through that period of time when he's being chased by Saul. And David, day by day, as he escapes, as he wrestles through what must have been a very difficult time, he says thank you to God for looking after him. So when somebody else comes along and says, here, we've handed you everything that you're supposed to have on a plate, he says, no, you haven't. Because David is regularly and truly grateful to God, when the temptation is presented to him to ascribe to someone else the benefit or blessing that God has given him, he knows to say no. Now, that's not to leave out the fact that God does bless us through other people. But it's usually better to say, I thank God for you, in many cases, than just a plain thank you. There's a time and a place. In one of the commentaries I've read this week, it says this: kings have no corner on this principle that gratitude nurtures fidelity. It has always proven the safeguard for all of Christ's flock. About AD 155, Polycarp of Smyrna was arraigned before the authorities and required to call Caesar Lord and burn the requisite pinch of incense. This was what was required by the Romans at the time. You had to take a pinch of incense and burn it and say, Caesar is Lord, and then you would be free to do whatever else you liked. But of course, no Christian can say that, because we are challenged to say Jesus Christ is Lord and him alone. And Polycarp refused. The consul assured him that he had wild beasts and would feed Polycarp to them if he refused. Send for them, Polycarp replied. If you despise the wild beasts, threatened the consul, I will send you to the fire. Swear and I will release you. Curse this Christ. And this stirred Polycarp's stellar response. 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? The words are different, But the principle is the same and the result is the same. If you are daily grateful to God for all that he has done for you, you will find it so much easier to spot evil wrapped up in theology and to face this sort of trial if it ever comes our way. Our last verses of the text give us one more encouragement. Indeed, we find that justice is an encouragement to the saints. On what will the kingdom be built? The kingdom will be built on God's justice. It's a little graphic, but these two bodies, without their hands and their feet, the doing bits, are hung as a picture before the rest of the community. And word would have got round that David will have no truck with these works and the works of people like this. We know from the rest of Scripture that someone who was missing limbs would have had to beg because they would not be able to walk or work. And that's the picture that's presented to us here. I will have none of these works, says David. My kingdom will not be built on evil deeds. It will be built instead on the Lord's work and will and way. Another church which has had to stand in the face of difficulty is the Tron Church in Glasgow. And you may recall a story of a few years ago. They'd invested a number of million of pounds in the building right in the heart of Glasgow. And the Episcopal Church in Scotland had taken a theological stance with which this church and particularly the minister and the people together were not comfortable. The church in Scotland was happy to appoint ministers who were in openly gay practicing relationships. And the Tron Church, the leader and the people chose to secede from that. They left the denomination. And the denomination said, very well, but the building is ours. Technically, that legally is correct. And despite having invested that much in the building, they stepped aside and they've gone and they're now worshipping in another building and they've refurbished that building and they've continued to minister God's grace in the city of Glasgow. And the current minister's father, who served in that church, writes in his commentary on these verses, "The turbulent and troubled days are not yet over. Here is another brutal and hideous murder in which the weak and tragic Ishbosheth loses his life at the hands of two of his captains. It's clear that Saul's son had little spirit, and when his mainstay Abner was slain, he crumpled in utter discouragement. But this is not a reason for murdering him, and we should recoil in horror at the accounts of this terrible deed. The one bright point in the story is David's reaction. It is with a great sense of relief that we see David acting here as we feel he should have acted in the previous chapter. The attitude he adopts is exactly that of the earlier occasion when the Amalekites came with the report of King Saul's death. How glad we are that the real David reasserts himself. Here is the generosity and magnanimity of spirit that marks him as a man after God's own heart. And even more important, here is his disavowal of all such unhallowed means of furthering the purpose of God for himself and for the kingdom. As if to say, I refuse to allow my reign over Israel to be established on such butchery. Better not to reign at all than to reign like this. This is the David who withheld his hand from harming Saul in the cave when he had had him at his mercy. This is the David who is willing to trust God implicitly to establish him in God's own time. Is it not an encouragement to see the true values of the spiritual nature gaining the ascendancy after having been overshadowed and obscured for a time? And does this not act as a spur to us to follow suit? When we see one another acting rightly by God's grace, doing things justly, doing it right, does it not encourage us to do the same? That's the picture presented to us here. It's all about the kingdom. Sarcasm shows us that sin is not what it's trumped up to be, and that God rules over. Beware theology masking evil. We have the antidote to that. If we're truly grateful to God regularly, we will be immune to the temptation. And we can encourage one another and be encouraged by one another when we see justice at work, when we act well, when we follow God's plan for us. A gross chapter, really, in the history of God's people. A horrible murder and some really tough justice. But God's grace is here for us, and we can learn some lessons from it.